with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus said to the crowds, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to each other, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating food nor drinking wine, and you said he's possessed by a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, 'Look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The Gospel of the Lord. Today, Jesus describes his contemporaries and, in some ways, people of every generation who are childish in terms of their faith. They like to set the criteria for evaluation. They don't accept it with docility. Instead, they judge it. He uses the image of children sitting in a marketplace, sitting, not wanting to get up and follow him, but to just be there, staying where they are. And calling to one another, "We played the flute, but you didn't do a jitterbug. We sang a dirge or a fado, and you didn't weep." They wanted to control the tune. They wanted to control the melody. They wanted the playlist or the jukebox in their hands. And they wanted Jesus to follow their whims rather than the other way around. And that's childish. It's immature. Jesus puts flesh on this simile when he describes how they responded to John the Baptist and to him. John, they didn't want to heed his message, so they criticized him basically for being a lunatic because he was eating wild locusts and honey and out in the desert dressed in camel hair. They said he's possessed by a demon. And when Jesus came, the bridegroom, with us, showing us how to feast in his presence, eating and drinking, and spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes and calling them to conversion, they said, "He's a glutton and a drunkard." To neither would they follow. And this is a situation that happens in every age. So many people put themselves in a position in which they're constantly evaluating. In an age of spiritual consumerism, it's all the worse. They'll pick and choose the parish that they go to. Now, we know that there are certain parishes where you go and you don't get the gospel. But most you do. But people will choose because they prefer this music over that music. They prefer these kneelers over those kneelers. They'll prefer that preacher over that preacher. And we're no better than the Corinthians in choosing between Paul, Cephas, and Apollo. Jesus wants something more. Jesus wants us not sitting in the marketplace. He wants us getting up and following him. Rather than constantly evaluating everything according to our own whims or preferences, he wants our thoughts to become God's thoughts so that we might begin to think not as human beings do, but as God does. He wants us ultimately learning from him how to feast and how to fast and how to draw near to those who most need his mercy. Jesus ultimately wants us to be the vindication of his wisdom in flesh, that we know it, that we live by it, and that we communicate it so that others too may get up off their butts in the middle of the public square and follow Jesus with us too. This vindication of his wisdom, we know, is his crucified love, which is the power and the wisdom of God. And in today's first reading, St. Paul, in one of the most celebrated passages ever written, describes precisely that triumph. He wants us to strive, literally to agonize, for the greatest spiritual gifts of all. Immediately before this, in chapter 12 of the letter to Corinthians, he was describing the different charisms that are given to the church. Charisms that sometimes people seek, especially charismatics, to have the gift of tongues, to have the gift of interpretation of tongues, to have the charism of an apostle, to have a charism of a prophet. All of these are really wonderful things. But sometimes we can judge them according to our own categories. And we can start to say, so-and-so is better because so-and-so has this particular gift from God. So St. Paul says, if you really want the greatest spiritual gifts, I'll show you a still more excellent way. And he wants us to agonize once it's shown. He wants us to learn ultimately from Christ how to walk this more excellent way. What is it? It's the way of Christ-like charity, which is an absolute sine qua non for us truly to be Jesus' disciple. When the music's not to our liking, we learn how to enter into the other person's tune as best we can and to help them to come more into harmony with God. That's what this love is. At the end of this passage, St. Paul describes about childishness and childlikeness. When I was a child, I used to talk as a child, I used to think as a child, reason as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He used to be a child in the marketplace. St. Paul was a Pharisee, judging everything by his Pharisaical criteria, including the church, including Jesus, till the Lord gave him a burst of maturity outside the gates of Damascus and everything changed. And he began truly to grow to spiritual maturity in Christ through precisely keeping a childlike trust. And he followed the Lord on this still more excellent way and didn't just preach it. Charity is so essential. The first part of this passage, St. Paul describes, if I have the gift of tongues, but don't have love, I'm nothing better than the gong and the clashing cymbal that was used for bacchanal worship, for the ancient Saturnalia. It's not worth anything. If I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and knowledge. So if we've got the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is what he's describing. If he understands it all, if he's an incredible doctor of the church, but doesn't have love, he absolutely has nada. If he has the faith to move mountains, far more than a mustard seed, but doesn't have love, ilachien. If he gives away everything that he owns, far more than Zacchaeus, far more than what the rich young man was being asked for. If he hands his body over to the torturers as a martyr, but doesn't do so with love, but out of vanity or whatever, he'll gain nothing. Because in none of those actions will he truly be united to the Lord Jesus. He won't be following Jesus on Jesus' way, but he'll be doing it for some other reason. Then he gives his great canticle of love in which he gives various predicates that show us whether we're loving for real. Love is defined by these properties. In his letter to the Romans, he'll give yet other properties. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. But it is trying to show us what love entails. That love first is makrothumic. It's patient. It's willing to suffer. It's willing to wait. When we really love, we're not like little impatient kids. We're able to wait on people and really put out into the deep. It's kind. The word here is agathosune, which means kind enough that we're willing to give somebody a fraternal correction. It's not inflated or rude. How could we be haughty towards someone we love? When we really love somebody, we're eager to wash their feet. Otherwise, we're just saying that we're loving them. It doesn't seek its own interests. How contrary to love is that? Love is always willing the other's good for the sake of the other. It's this capacity to lay down one's life for another. It's not self-seeking. It's not quick-tempered. Some of the times we may temperamentally have a very quick temper. We might be very quick to anger within. But when we really love someone, our tongue has teeth marks all over it because we never want to express that anger towards somebody we love. It doesn't brood over injury because true love forgives and forgives 70 times, 7 times. It doesn't rejoice over wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. Again, like with agathosune, when someone is walking by a way other than the excellent one trod by the Lord, we're not really loving them if we indulge them in that way, if we bless them. This is a truth that the people of the world today need. When the pro-gay marriage movement tries to use love in all of their themes, we need to be able to say love always needs to be tied to the truth for it to be pure, for it to be true. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love gives us stamina. Each of these attributes is able to be attributed to Jesus very quickly. We see all of these qualities in his love. And Jesus wants, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to help them to be able to be said about each of us. We need to work at it. And the Lord, who knows we need help, will give us plenty of opportunities to practice these virtues, even today. We'll have to be patient, kind. We'll have to rejoice when somebody else is blessed rather than be jealous. We'll have to go the low path in order to seek that more excellent way through humility rather than pomposity or inflation or rudeness. We need to strive eagerly for others' interests, to be quick to praise, to brood over their good qualities and their good things, to rejoice with them over the truth they know and live. Today, the church remembers three people who lived by this still more excellent way, who got up from the marketplace, who got up from the other things that they were doing when they were called by the Lord and followed him. And followed him to laying down or being willing to their life out of self-sacrificial, excellent love. Saints Cornelius and Cyprian are remembered together because they perished in the persecution of Valerian in 258. They were two who had great mutual love and esteem for each other. And they were two great apostles of unity. If you read Saint Cyprian's second lesson in the breviary today, it was all about unity in the church, which is a characteristic of true love for God and love for others. The early Christians used to say you'd know that there are Christians by their love, based on something from St. John's first letter. And that was one way that they absolutely tried to live and help the early members of the church to live by Christ's excellent way. The second was they were leaders in the church immediately after the Decian persecution 7 years before. And during the ferocious, it was the first of the three really ferocious anti-Christian persecutions. Many Christians lapsed. They took the pitch of incense and they put it on the burning charcoals in front of the marble statue of a pagan god, and they were spared death. Or they got forged documents saying that they had done so. And there was great debate in the church as to whether they should be extended mercy because of their apostasy under trial. Many, led by a Roman priest named Novatus, who became an antipope, said no mercy for them. And Cyprian and Cornelius led the fight to be able to reconcile them, which is exactly what had happened. Because their love didn't brood over injury, it didn't rejoice over wrongdoing. But it forgave according to the Lord's most excellent way, just as the Lord Jesus did on Golgotha in his first and his second words. Likewise today, the church celebrates the 18th anniversary of the death of Cardinal François Xavier Wynne Antoine, whom I had the privilege to know and whom I'll remember on this day, because he really schooled me in what he had learned, explaining to me over and over again at dinner, because I would ask him each time we got together about what he had to endure in his 13 years of imprisonment in Vietnam and 9 in solitary confinement. Early this morning, as I was praying, I went through his chapter of the little things he would write on old calendars and give to this boy Quang to bring to his parents to copy into a notebook and then ultimately be printed in order to inspire the Vietnamese people. There's a chapter of aphorisms solely about charity, and in it he said some really powerful things. He said, the real litmus test for our love of God is our charity toward others. He said, God asks us to live by that standard and gives us his help. And Cardinal Antoine literally tried. He was brutalized by the Vietnamese guards. We know exactly how sadistic they were. And they tried to be as mean as possible to him. But in response, he just tried to love his enemies, to bless them when they cursed him, to try to compliment them and ask if they wanted to learn foreign languages. He would convert one guard after another, so much that the communist authorities just let him keep the guards he had converted because they were afraid of the deprogramming he would give to all the intelligent communist guards that would be sent to watch over him. He cared for the other prisoners. He would try to celebrate Mass every day with a couple drops of wine from his medicine bottle, a couple crumbs of bread that his family had put in a flashlight and sent to him, and a little drop of water. He celebrated at the hour of mercy every day, and then he'd keep a little crumb of bread in a cigarette box, so that others could take turns in adoring the Lord Jesus and recognize that they were not alone. Even though he wasn't capable of ministering to people directly, he still loved. And he grew in the virtues there in his prison cell, particularly in patience and his capacity to endure all things. He's a great model for the church today about how to love even in the most difficult of circumstances. If he can do so there, he reminds us that we can love in ours. One of the most powerful experiences I had with Cardinal Antoine was when I brought a bunch of pilgrims to have dinner with him at a restaurant. And he was describing his latest trip to the United States and how hard it was as he went to the diaspora of Vietnamese Catholics who had escaped from the brutal persecution of communism and were scattered throughout the United States. And everywhere he went, he tried to get them to let go of the battery acid of resentment toward the communists and to just get them to forgive the communists. And there was such resistance because obviously the communists had tortured them, had murdered many of their family members. It was a tough sell. But Cardinal Antoine, after appealing to them, and Jesus would, like an ancient confessor of the church who wasn't martyred, but would just show his stripes in order for lapsed Catholics to be forgiven, he just said, "Remember, I was in prison for 13 years and 9 in solitary confinement. I too would have a reason, according to the flesh, to hold a deep grudge. But the Lord freed me, and I want him to free you." He meant it when he said, "Love one another, and he'll give us all the help we need." Today we come here to Mass, not seated at a marketplace, but following the Lord. We attune ourselves to the hymns of the seraphim and cherubim as we say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts." We've heard his wisdom, and now we ask to be the manifestation of his vindication by becoming lovingly patient and kind until the end.